Welcome to Coffee with Creamer, at the intersection of culture and a Christian worldview. Every day we seek out compelling conversations, looking at what Scripture has to say about everything from art and politics to theology and philosophy. So grab a mug, settle in, and listen up. It's time for Coffee with Creamer.
We've heard the term altruism before. We've used it on this program. The other day, Rob and I were talking in the middle of a free-for-all article about the motivations people have for the things they do. We were talking, I think, about a pastor. We were just trying to remember a moment ago, a pastor and who had been discouraged in his faith and received a balloon, basically, from someone who had sent up a prayer randomly on a balloon. Help me get to school. And anyway, he helped her. And then Rob just brought up the question that is often the case that, I mean, obviously the point in the article was, hey, you help other people, the Lord helps you, it all works together for good. But one of the questions that rises is, you know, is it actually something we're doing for the other person, or is it really for us that we're doing it? And questions of motivations become really important. And in our culture in particular, motivations become fundamental to what we think guides the worth of an action and gives evidence to the worth of an individual's virtue or vice, and so on. And it's because we're so focused on individualism, we think of ourselves separately from everyone else, inherently, as if our existence begins as an individual. Even though, if you think about it, the absurdity of that is that we would have emerged from no one else. And it's absurd from on the face of it. But anyway, that's how we think of ourselves in this culture. And so the idea of altruism has found itself disparaged as some kind of mythological creature, a chimera of true altruism. Egoism is actually just put together with a tail and some wings, and then it looks like altruism, but in reality, it's still just a lion and a giraffe put together in a painting. That's the way people think of altruism. It's a caricature. It's not a reality. It's a chimera of some kind, but it's not something that actually exists. That is, no one really does something for the sake of others. You do it because it makes you feel better, or you do it because you value the result that comes from it, and so on. And that's, I find, a tragic way for believers to think about the world. And I'm just going to say up front, I'm one-sided on this. I understand egoism and the arguments for it pretty well. I think normally, if I'm discussing, I mean, I teach this stuff. I've taught it in philosophy classes for decades now, a decade and a half, decade and four-fifths, 18 years. I care about this stuff, and I studied it for a long time before that. And so I think normally if I'm carrying on this conversation with people who like psychological egoism, I can give as good or better an argument than they can in defense of psychological egoism. I'll talk about what that is in just a moment. So I know how to defend egoism, but it's wrong. It is wrong. And if it weren't wrong, we would wish it were wrong as believers, because it contradicts what we are told to do as Christians. It would put us into a corner that our Christianity would tell us to get out of, but we couldn't get out of. And so I think it's important to talk about what altruism is, what it is to give to others. And I just want to put this in the context of my, some of you probably don't know what I do. I'm the president at Criswell College. I mean, I know it says that in the introduction and the conclusion of the show, but who listens to that, right? No, I know everybody does, because the only things people ever ask me about are the people who do that, meaning Daisy and things like that. So anyway, Daisy and things like that. Anyway, the point is that in my real job, you know, as president at Criswell College, one of the highest priorities for me is that our students graduate with a real sense of altruism, not just a sense of understanding it, not a philosophical sense of it, but of being altruistic, of actually caring about others. And not just in the sense that it makes us feel better to care about them, but in the sacrificial, messianic sense of caring about others, which I'll come back to when we get to the end of this discussion. So the beginning of this discussion is just to get some vocabulary down. So I know you may not want to hang with me through this whole thing, but I would encourage you to do it because it is fundamentally important to how we live out our Christianity and how we understand the things that God has not just asked, but commanded us to do in obedience to him. So number one is just understanding what altruism itself means, which is being and doing for the sake of others. We can add all kinds of nuances to it, but that's what it comes down to. Just think of it this way. It comes from these root words, ego and alter. The ego is the self, I. It's the word for I, where alter is the word for other, the alter, the other. And so the fact that you would do things for yourself is egoism. The fact that you would do things for others is altruism. So being and doing for the sake of others would be being altruistic or doing something altruistically. So the idea of egoism would be saying that you're being and doing for the sake of yourself or your self-interest, something that concerns you, that is of importance to you. And the argument for what's called psychological egoism, and there are other things, there are other forms of egoism, ethical egoism, for instance, which I've mentioned years ago probably here, is that philosophy that goes along with Ayn Rand, you know, the Ayn Rand, the Atlas Shrugged movement from the mid-20th century and the recognition that, making that a person who wants to make money ought to make more money and ought to build capital and ought, and you have an ethical obligation to do those things that are in your self-interest because that's what's best for society and that's what builds a stronger culture and so on. So that's ethical egoism. You ought to do what's in your self-interest. And there's economic egoism, which is just, you know, the way we began to understand economics in the 19th century. And in fact, in the mid to late 18th century, even with David Hume and other economists of the day. I'm not trying to get off off track onto that topic of economics. I'm simply making the point that there is a way to argue about economics and say the best thing for an economy is for a person to do what's in their interest, make as much profit as you can, because you can only make a profit by providing something other people really want. So it's good for the economy when you're trying to make money and so on. But that's not what this is. Psychological egoism is about what motivates us to do what we do psychologically. And the fact that that's the only thing that can possibly motivate you, your own psyche, and that your own psyche is wrapped up in your own self-interest. And so the only thing you can possibly want to do is a thing that serves your ego, that serves your own psyche. So psychological egoism can be summed up by simply saying you can only do what you want to do. More on that and whether it fits the model of Christianity or not in just a moment.
Criswell College, located in the heart of downtown Dallas, provides biblical, theological, professional, and applied education on both the undergraduate and graduate levels. Holding firm to our statement of faith and our commitment to biblical inerrancy, we prepare men and women to serve as Christian leaders throughout society. Learn how affordable and engaging Christian education can be. Visit our website, criswell.edu. Criswell College, engaging minds, transforming culture.
Listening to Coffee with Creamer. We tackle the hard topics, walking with you through the everyday of following Jesus in a world where sometimes that can be downright confusing. Freshen up your coffee or tea and turn up the dial. Here's our host, Barry Creamer.
Now, again, if you haven't thought about things like this before, or if you're wondering why on earth are we talking about this on a Christian station? What is going on? The idea that we be able to give our lives away, not in service to ourselves, but in service to others, even at the cost of everything we hold dear, is fundamental to Christianity. Altruism is basic to Christianity. There are people who disagree with me about that, and I'll present the other option as we get further into the conversation. But, you know, what we're trying to do first is just understand the issue and why we fall into it. So we'll do a little history on this way of thinking about the human mind, talking about Thomas Hobbes and some Greek philosophers before that, but only for the sake of saying this is why people come to think this way. And we see this. This topic comes up in popular culture even all of the time. It's a dilemma a lot of times in television shows or things that are going on in the theater. It's the question. Can you actually do something in the interest of others or not? And so psychological egoism says you can't. And what it says is your psychology mandates that you act only in your self-interest. You say, well, that's absurd because parents take care of their children and people do all kinds of kind things and altruism is a whole class of actions that we can describe in the world. But you understand people then say, well, it looks altruistic, and this is what Rob was bringing up as a point of conversation that we didn't get to talk about on the air the other day that I wanted to talk about. So this is when people say, well, yeah, of course, it looks altruistic, like you're acting in the interest of the other. But in reality, you're doing that because of what it means to you. You feel better because you fed the guy or gave some money to the person who is asking for help. You feel like things are better for you because you did something nice for a relative or a non-relative, or because you gave money to the church or went overseas and did that mission trip. And all of us have met people who do things for that reason. And so there is a reason for us to have that suspicion. And all of us, I suspect, have done those things in one way or another. To help the church with something and then left realizing that we were the one who benefited and that we probably wouldn't have done it if we hadn't received that benefit, even though we know we should have. And so we have this, in some ways, analytical assumption that we're acting only in selfish interest and we're concerned about it. And we have sort of a fear or a guilt that maybe we're only acting selfishly all the time. And then other times we have a more detached scientific perspective that says, we're only acting egoistically and not acting altruistically. So when I say, if you take psychological egoism in simple terms, you simply say it means you can only do what you want to do. If you don't want to do it, you're not going to do it. I know you could respond to that. I mean, you could abruptly cut this off by saying, oh, no. There are all kinds of things I have to do I don't want to do. I pay my taxes and I don't want to, and so on like that. But there's a difference between action and motion, and there are things you control and things you don't control. And when I say doing what you want to do, I'm talking about doing it as an agent, as someone who's making the choice to do it. And in reality, the example about taxes is a poor example, because in reality, you are choosing to do that, even if it's under some constraints, because you could choose not to pay your taxes and then go to jail. But you don't want to go to jail, so you actually do want to pay your taxes, given the context that you don't control. You do want to pay your taxes so that you won't face the negative consequences, but it's all about what you want to do. So that idea that where you have agency, you're bound by your own psychology, and your psychology says, well, I'd prefer that you do this over that. And once your psychology says that, once your mind says that to you, then you're trapped in the world of egoism. That's the idea, that you're inherently doing what you want to do. And there is obviously a big difference between action and motion, the idea of action being where you are an agent acting, and the idea of motion being where you're an inert or passive object that's having stuff done to you. You might not choose to fall when you turn the wrong corner or whatever, but that's not you acting. That's just you moving. I mean, it's not like you can stop falling once you've started. So think of it that way, action and motion. In the areas where you are acting, in the areas where you are an agent, then psychological egoism says you can only do what you want to do. Now, there is, I mean, obviously, this raises some theological questions. You know, if you're thinking about it, your theology is challenged at this point. Now, and there are answers to all of this. We'll come back to these later. I don't know if we'll get to it today or not, but we'll get to it eventually. But, you know, one of the questions that immediately raises is, oh, so I can't even accept salvation without it being a selfish act. So I'm doing something selfish in the moment when I choose Christ as Savior. Does that make sense? And actually, it does make sense. But it makes sense in one of two different directions. One, in the sense that you're not actually the one who accepts Christ as Savior, the more reformed way of thinking about theology. And in on the other hand, it says, yeah, you are acting in your self-interest when you accept salvation, when you receive the free gift of salvation, when you choose conversion, whatever words you want to put on it. But it doesn't merit salvation. It wasn't like a good deed. Oh, look, I did something altruistic, and therefore I get to go to heaven. We don't believe in salvation by works, so that wouldn't be the thing that brings your salvation. But we'll come back to all of that later. There's a lot more that we have to talk about there. The point is that if psychological egoism is true, then you are only able to do the things you want to do. And some people would object to that right off the bat by saying, well, that would mean everything we do is a sin. But that wouldn't be the case either. That's not my objection to it. That's not the problem with psychological egoism. Because ego does not equate with sin. Ego is not the same as sinful desire. That is, egoism isn't the same thing as the value-laden word, selfishness. Egoism is about self-interest, but there are some good things about self-interest. God creates us with a self-interest. We are supposed to want to eat when we're hungry. We're supposed to want to love someone else and have children. And we're supposed to want to survive, for instance, and not die. He gives life. And so we're not supposed to pursue death. And you say, no, as a believer, we pursue crucifixion and dying to self. That's different, and it's metaphorical. And even when martyrdom is entailed, the act of death itself is still an enemy. It's still a negative. It is faithfulness in the moment that we're pursuing. So some egoistic desires are good. They're not sinful. And the equation that we've created between egoism and sinfulness is mistaken. It may, I'm not positive, but I think it's probably the case. It may be the case that every sinful act is egoistic, but it definitely is not the case that every egoistic act is sinful. I know it sounds a little complicated, but again, it's really important for our Christianity that we remember the place of others in our calling to follow Christ. More in a moment.
Have you ever wondered what makes Criswell College different? We recruit only the kind of students who are radically committed to following Jesus and giving their entire lives to God in service. Then it's our job to ground their enthusiastic faith in scholarship, theology, and practice so that they can have a profound influence for the gospel in the real world. To find out more about becoming a student or supporting a student, go to criswell.edu. Criswell College, engaging minds, transforming culture. At Coffee with Creamer, Scripture helps us make sense out of a world that doesn't. We hope you've still got something warm to drink, because we're not done yet. Here's Criswell College's president and professor of humanities, Dr. Barry Creamer.
Okay, so with the basic terms down, where we understand altruism is doing for the sake of others, egoism doing in your own self-interest, doing for the sake of yourself, historically, this really becomes an issue. Now, it's an issue going all the way back to Plato and Aristotle and even before. But it really becomes an issue that governs our way of thinking about the world and defines our understanding of functioning in the world in the modern era, in the period that follows the the Middle Ages and the Renaissance, and leads us into the Enlightenment with Thomas Hobbes. So Thomas Hobbes, this English philosopher, British philosopher, who actually introduces psychological egoism as a concept in detail and makes it so that it is the thing that we understand about ourselves, that everything we do, even the stuff we do that looks like it's out of purely altruistic motivations, is actually motivated by self-interest. And if you go all the way back to Plato, you can understand where this is coming from, because, you know, when he describes, now, so we're two steps back in philosophy, so hang with me for a minute. But in the Republic, he's trying to explain what makes, what defines justice. Justice is what we would think of as righteousness, justness. Okay, so righteousness. And when he's defining righteousness, everybody wants to say, well, it's because you do this action or that action. And he actually has an extended argument, one, by the way, which informs the Lord of the Rings saga with the invisibility that comes with wearing the ring and how parallel that is with sin and the evil that comes out of us when we're invisible because nobody can see us. That's Plato. Plato in the Republic used the illustration that if a person were invisible, they wouldn't have any constraints on stealing if they needed something or cheating about something else or doing all kinds of other things because nobody would catch them, meaning if our only motivations for doing things are the rewards that come with them, and every right act people could think of to name, he would go down, he would reduce it until he got to the point of saying, so really you only do that because you don't want to, for instance, go to an eternity in perdition. And literally talks about them burning in judgment. So the idea that we are motivated by our self-interest goes all the way back to Plato. The question that follows on Plato's point, though, and I wish we could go back and talk about all those details in the Republic. It's fascinating. But the question that follows from that is, but can it be learned? Can a person who's motivated by the wrong things or who would cheat and steal if they could get away with it be taught not to do that? Is virtue, is the thing we want to obtain as righteousness, something obtainable? And his answer to that question ends up being that it's not a question about behavior or techne or a skill like that. It's a question about who you are as a person and developing the right kind of personality or character. And then that leads to Aristotle's world. Aristotle was Plato's student, but who had some different views. And in Aristotle's characterization of it, literally, his point is to say that while your character will determine your behavior, you can make some choices to determine your character. And so you have these things that shape you early on in your character, and then you become a person who inevitably is going to do the right thing or not do the right thing because you are or aren't virtuous. You can see how closely related that is to the ideas that later become psychological egoism, because what happens with Thomas Hobbes, this philosopher from the very early Enlightenment period, so we're talking 400 years ago and more, what happens with Thomas Hobbes is there is no discipline of psychology in their day, right? So they don't have that concept yet. So what they do is use what we now call empiricism, this science that says you learn through experience, and a theory about the human mind that says the mind is shaped entirely by experience. Then if I say empiricism, you know it's that way of thinking about the world. Well, then empiricism studies how experience shapes consciousness. So really, people like Thomas Hobbes at the beginning of the Enlightenment, they're doing this prototype, this early form of psychology. How does the human mind come to work the way that it works? And the way they conclude it works is by that it's shaped is by experience. But think about this. If experience shapes consciousness, then the choices you make, which are a product of your consciousness, then your will, the thing that expresses those choices that you make, it's only an expression of the sum of your experiences. It's all determined by the stuff that shaped your mind. And the stuff that shaped your mind is all just, you know, the stuff going on around you. You don't have any control over that. So stimuli and response, pain and pleasure, those become the dictators of our behavior. You say, well, that doesn't make any sense because I tell the truth even when it hurts me. But Thomas Hobbes makes the point in his writing about this subject matter that as we grow older, obviously, the sophistication of our judgment about pain and pleasure changes significantly. We learn not to think of it only in immediate terms. Oh, push this button and you get an electric shock, or touch that and it burns, but rather in an extended form as well. Yeah, I can push the kid down and take his toy, but then my parents come over and give me a spanking. So we become more sophisticated as we grow older, and we say, I'm willing to pay the price of keeping this pledge that I made right now because I find it better for me to live in a society where people keep promises than to live in a society where everybody breaks their oaths. So I value that, so I'm going to do it. So however much more sophisticated you make it, it's still in service ultimately to this commitment we have to pleasure over pain. That's Thomas Hobbes' way of describing the world, and that's where we develop this concept of psychological egoism that we hold and that many people use to shape even their form of Christianity. And I want to make clear up front that I believe Scripture contradicts that explicitly. I think Scripture demands that we look at the world in a way that accepts the truth, that it is possible for me as a person to deny myself and to choose something other, even if it were to cost me eternally everything that mattered to me. It is possible for me to make that choice. Do I? Do I ever make that choice? Do I ever actually act that way is a different question. But the fact that Scripture seems to describe a requirement that we be able to act in the interest purely of others. Now, what I mean by purely is what we'll start talking about the next time that we take up this topic about serving self or others in our Christianity. Rob Collingsworth, thanks for serving me today. See you next time.
Thanks for joining us today for Coffee with Creamer. Remember, we're on the air every weekday at 6:30 and 10:30 p.m., and you can find our show on iTunes or streaming at barrycreamer.com. If you have feedback from a show, questions about who we are, or an idea for a topic we should cover, shoot us an email at radio@barrycreamer.com. Until next time, keep your mug hot and your mind sharp.